Well, turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at 26 through 45, Mary's Magnificat this morning. The early 1500s were troubling days for true Bible-believing Christians and for the English Reformation. In 1553, Bloody Mary took the throne, and even though she would die a short three years later from stomach cancer, she would manage to murder about 300 Christian Protestants during that time. And when she took the throne, there were two particular powerful reformers and preachers that were really shepherding the Christians and the Protestants during that time, and just wonderful, beloved shepherds during this time, named Latimer and Ridley. And their influence in London was so great that one could wonder how the English Reformation could even go on without Latimer and Ridley. And that thought would actually be challenged when Bloody Mary had them arrested shortly after coming to the throne, actually had them arrested and sent to Oxford to stand trial. And then she would try to force them to submit to the Pope as the supreme ruler of the church, to which, of course, they responded that Christ is the only ruler, that he does not share his headship over the church with anyone. And so after that, they were sentenced both to be burned at the stake, two separate stakes side by side, where they were to be burned to death for the sake of the gospel. And as the flames were lit, Ridley's brother-in-law, wanting to speed up the death process to put his brother-in-law out of his misery as soon as possible, put more wood on the fire, but he ended up, apparently, as the story goes, putting green wood on the fire, and it slowed down the flames, and it made the torture all the more drawn out and all the longer. And as Ridley is suffering in the flames, Latimer sees this, and he cries out to his friend and says, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." In other words, be bold, be strong, God's going to use this. And sure enough, Elizabeth I, 3 years later, would sit on the throne, and God would use her to sort of calm things down and bring the candle of the Reformation into a full blaze. That was a word of inspiration, a word of power, and a word of encouragement that Latimer gave to Ridley. And I was thinking of that, and I thought, if a martyr's words concerning a possible future awakening, future reformation, were to instill encouragement and boldness in the final hour for this other martyr, how much more when Gabriel shows up to Mary and promises not a future time, but the time has come. This isn't, I trust somewhere in the future our death is going to be used by God for some great gospel event. This is Gabriel showing up and saying, actually, that time has come. The prophets have been talking about a future time, a wonderful time, a time when the Messiah will be sent to us, and now Gabriel gets to show up and tell Mary the time has actually come. So I imagine for Mary, thrill and excitement must have just raced through her body with this heavenly declaration that this is happening right now. And that's what we started to look at last week as we started to look at Gabriel's interaction with Mary, announcing to Mary that she has been chosen, and she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. What exhilarating news that must have been. And I think the big takeaway from the text last week was that this event will be superintended by the Holy Spirit. This virgin birth will be so superintended by the Holy Spirit that it will be a holy, holy, holy event. Nothing to worry about, Mary. This is totally sacred. The raw expression of God's creative power within your womb, and it's going to be a holy event. And so Mary gets to ponder these things for a little bit. She gets to go on a 5 to 6 day journey to go to visit cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, another miracle pregnancy. And on the way, no doubt, this godly woman, her wheels are going to be turning, and she's just going to be thinking of all the prophecies and all the promises and the Christ child, the Son of God incarnate forming within her womb, so that by the time she shows up, she has this theologically rich, poetic song to deliver to Elizabeth as her sacrifice of worship to God. So look at verse 26. I want to read the prior context leading up to this song. In Luke 1:26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, and to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." Mary understands that she is a common peasant girl. She is a normal, sin-conscious, sin-aware peasant girl, and she understands that she does not really deserve, she has done nothing to deserve the ultimate angel of heaven, Gabriel, you know, Daniel's angel, to show up and tell her that she is the object of God's divine favor. And what in the world has she done? And so obviously she is perplexed by this. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So this is just rich Davidic covenant terminology. Mary's a Jew. She understands the language here. Oh, this is the promise that God made to David, that one of David's offspring is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to come and save us from our sins, and he's going to reign on the throne of David, and his dynasty is going to be forever. She understands all that as a well-taught Jew, and this is what Gabriel's saying. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason," that is for this mysterious, powerful act of the Holy Spirit, "the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This is going to be holy because we're dealing here with divinity. We're dealing here with God. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." So you want a little encouragement to your faith, Mary? Remember Elizabeth, your cousin, who's been barren and she's elderly and it's physiologically impossible for her to have a child? Well, she's actually 6 months along with the Isaiah chapter 40 forerunner of the Messiah. And that should encourage your faith. "And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And we know the Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his womb, from his birth. And so here he is, you know, he's not cognizant yet as an undeveloped child, but the Spirit of God is still an undeveloped John the Baptist. And as soon as Jesus and Mary are into the womb, John the Baptist just leaps for joy, and it's as though the joy of the Holy Spirit goes from John the Baptist into Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is filled with joy. And she understands just by the presence of Mary, she just immediately understands the power of the Holy Spirit, the significance of this event. And she cried, that is Elizabeth, she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Now, is she using the term Lord there to refer to divinity? Does she really think at this point the Messiah is God? Well, in two verses later, in verse 45, she uses the same title in reference to God the Father. So she's certainly using these two terms side by side. It seems that Elizabeth does know through the Spirit that this isn't just a great human, but this is a man who is also God, the mother of my Lord. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. In other words, Mary, you're talking, so that means you must have believed, because my husband's not talking. Because he didn't believe, right? You remember Zacharias, he didn't believe, so he struck mute for 9 months. And so Elizabeth's kind of, wow, I'm glad you believe. You're vocal, so you must have not been struck mute by God. So praise God for your faith. And so they're both worshiping and praising God. And it's really in response to older Elizabeth's worship, just praising God for the good things he's doing, that Mary then responds. Now, this could have been spontaneous. It's just an educated guess. But we also know, as I said, that Mary has been traveling for 5 to 6 days to get to Elizabeth's house. And she's been thinking and mulling over all these rich theological truths. And so what comes out of her mouth and what ends up on sacred scripture seems to be pretty rehearsed. Or seems to be, maybe not rehearsed, but seems to be familiar terminology, familiar thinking. She's been mulling this over in her mind as an act of worship, as an act of praise, so that by the time she shows up to Elizabeth's house, all she does is say, let me tell you how awesome God is. And out comes this marvelous song, this marvelous prayer. So from ancient times, scholars have called this song the Magnificat. That's just Latin for to magnify. So this is Mary saying, let me tell you how magnificent God is. I want to sort of blow him up on the screen and let you see him in large letters and large dimensions to show you how great my God is for what he has chosen to do within me. And so this morning, we're going to have to keep a fast pace, but this morning we're going to look at 7 truths that Mary wants to magnify about God. Okay, 7 truths that we're going to see in this song that Mary wants to magnify about God. And the first one is God saves the sinner. She wants to magnify the fact that God is a savior of sinners. So look at verse 46. Really, verses 46 and 47 are just by way of introduction, but you still get the first magnification here. And it says in verse 46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. And that word, Greek word for exalt there is megalaguno. And it means to megas, to make mega, to make great. So that's where we get our word there. My soul exalts the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So she's not even out of the gate yet. And she wants to magnify the fact that God is her what? Her Savior. That he saves his people from their sins. Her heart is beating with the angels who say in Matthew 21:21, that unto you this is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Her heart is beating with Gabriel who says he will save his people from their sins. I mean, the heavenly storehouses cannot even contain all the blessings and all the benefits that come to God's people through the gift of Jesus Christ. But first and foremost on that list should be for us anyways, the fact that he has rescued us from our sins. The fact that he has removed our guilt. The fact that he has imputed to our once guilty account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that Mary wants to establish, that God is a Savior. Now, Mary's a believer, obviously. Mary has repented from her sins. She's trusted in Christ. But I think this announcement that she is actually going to carry her substitutionary atonement has to be the closest thing that you can get to getting born again again. You know, to feel the weight of your shoulders being saved, and that's all by faith, and then Mary actually will eventually be able to physically see. It's not an issue of faith so much anymore, as she'll be able to see with her own eyes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who will die as a sin substitute for her. There must have been this great way. I've always believed that the Father's going to send a sin substitute, an atonement, the perfect Lamb, but here he actually is. My sins really are going to be permanently washed away. That great burden is going to be lifted. In Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the greatest Christian allegories and classical works to ever be written, the allegory begins, of course, you're familiar with it, with a man named Christian who's got this great burden on his back. He's listened to the Word of God. He's listened to the evangelist, and he's seen that his sins, when compared to a holy and righteous God, render him guilty before God, and it has sent Christian running to the cross. Christian knows, I have to get the weight and the burden of my sins off. And so John Bunyan, in his 17th century prison cell, how would you like that for an office to write books? From his dungeon, he's writing this. And he writes about the sin coming off of Christian shoulders. He says, "Christian ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up, with the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, wherein it fell in, and I saw it no more." I love that. When he comes to the cross, the burden of his sin rolls off, continues to roll down the hill, and is swallowed up by the empty tomb. Which is John Bunyan's way of saying, once the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, swallows up your sin, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's done away with, absolutely once and for all. No one can bring a charge against God's elect anymore, right? God is the one who justifies. And you get that metaphor of the swallowing up of sin in that empty tomb. It's interesting that John Bunyan, the author, was really this big, burly, redheaded man, which was fitting to his trade because by trade he was a tinker. And a tinker would go from town to town and fix people's broken pots and pans and kettles. And a tinker had on his back, at least Bunyan did anyways, a 60-pound anvil. And he would strap the 60-pound anvil to his back and he would walk from town to town. And so I imagine when he's talking about this great burden coming off, he's thinking, what could I possibly compare the weight of my sins when John Bunyan came to Christ, the weight of my sins and the weight of my guilt being done away once and for all? Oh yeah, you know what it's like? It's like that anvil that I take off every time I enter into a town. And the relief and the weight that's just taken off my shoulder, the declaration of innocence, knowing that I'm right and acceptable, and a delight in the very eyes of my Father. And this is what Mary is praising God for. The first thing out of her mouth is that God is a Savior of sinners. He's the one, if we repent from our sins and put our faith in Christ, He's the one who takes that guilt away, takes those burdens away. And so she magnifies God as Savior. Well, the second truth she wants to magnify about God is that God notices the unnoticed. God notices the unnoticed. Look at verse 48. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." He's had regard. He's thought of me. He's noticed the humble state of his bondslave. I mean, Mary was under no illusions as to who she was. She's a peasant girl. She belongs to a slave nation. She lives in poverty. We know that from biblical evidence. And so she knows that sociologically speaking, she is nothing special, but yet God has put his affection upon her. And she's read the scriptures. She's studied the scriptures from her youth as a good Jewish child. She knows that God has a reputation of taking note of the forgotten, of remembering those who feel like they're swallowed up into obscurity and nobody knows and you're just not important to anyone and you're very alone and you're kind of swallowed up in the darkness of your own trials and troubles and nobody really knows what you're going through, and that we serve a God who actually does know and does remember. And so Mary is exalting God that, as insignificant as she is, that God has taken note of her. Look at what she says in the rest of verse 48. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." I mean, she knows by being the mother of the Messiah, her name is going to be legendary. By her association with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, she knows this is going to happen. You might say, well, that's great, but nothing like that's ever happened to me. Nothing that extraordinary has happened to me, but hasn't it? I mean, a miracle that is equal, if not greater, to the virgin birth of Christ, is it not our own salvation? Is it not the fact that by right of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His very life is breathed out through His Holy Spirit into my spiritually dead corpse, and I am resurrected, and I am given a new creation that is made in the likeness of Jesus Christ with the divine capacity to love and adore and serve Him things that are so alien and foreign to my flesh. I mean, that is an extraordinary notice by God. I might not go down in the history books, but I am in a much more important book, right? The book of life. And the book of life, my being placed, your being placed into the book of life has come at the great cost of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I would say He does notice us. Obviously not in the same way that He notices Mary, but to be a recipient of such magnificent and wonderful grace that has come at such personal cost to Himself, we have no grounds to say, well, I have nothing in common with Mary. He is the God who just doesn't notice people like Mary. He notices the unnoticed. It's a wonderful, powerful truth. Well, the third truth that Mary magnifies about God is that God is grandiose in His goodness. He's grandiose. He's not just kind of good and kind of generous and a nice guy. He's over the top in His goodness. Look at verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. It's not that God, Mary is saying, it's not that God's just done this one thing, giving me the Christ child. It's that this is indicative of the many wonderful things that He has done for me. This is just true to the nature of God. I mean, it might be one specific act that I get to be the mother of the Messiah, but it's really indicative of the very nature of God that He loves to lavish His children with many good and wonderful things by His pure mercy. The prophets said this, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call to me and just find out who I am. And I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. I mean, Mary was just through this awesome, awesome event, was just getting a window into the nature of God towards His children, how He loves His children. But it's interesting, as Mary acknowledges what God has done for her, in the very same breath she says, He is holy. In other words, He's doing all this for me, and I have not forgotten that He is obligated to do none of it because He is holy. He is totally other, totally removed. He is nothing like me. He is His own God, perfectly satisfied, perfectly content with His own nature. He has not blessed me. He has not given me gifts because, you know, there's a human-shaped hole in His heart. And when He's nice to us, it makes Him fulfilled. No, He's perfectly satisfied and complete with us. And it's out of His self-satisfaction that He desires to glorify Himself by giving us great and mighty and wonderful things because He is holy. So it's very much Mary keeping things and a robust theological balance. God is not the Santa Claus in the sky who just, you know, indiscriminately rains down blessings. But He does it within a context of holiness. And this is important to Mary, that He's holy in all these things that He does. And then the fourth truth that Mary wants to magnify is that God is merciful to the meek. He's merciful to the meek. Look at verse 50. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. So He's merciful, but who is He most merciful towards? Those who fear Him. So she's hanging on to the holiness of God in verse 49, and with hanging on to God's holiness, she's realizing, you know, he's merciful, but He is especially merciful towards those who treat Him as holy, who live lives and walk in the fear of God. Those who say they fear God, but they live disobedient lives, they live unholy lives, they're not really going to find themselves the recipients of God's abundant mercy. It's those who know that God is holy, those who have a healthy fear of Almighty God, and allow that to affect their life, they're the ones who are going to find again and again that God is merciful. And Mary here, if you notice, you might have block letters, you might have something in your text that indicates, but Mary is quoting from Psalm 103 and verse 17. And Psalm 103 is really about the profuse and abundant loving kindness of God that He loves to pour on His children. And 103 is just, man, let God show you His loving kindness. Let God show you the million different ways that He wants to be kind to His children. But it hinges on the fact that his children must be broken and contrite God-fearers. So it's not just a loosey-goosey kind of category, everyone's the children of God. No, the children of God who have a broken and contrite spirit, who walk in the fear of God, those are the ones that his heart really delights to lavish mercy upon and to show kindness upon, those who walk in the fear of God. My mother-in-law works at the front desk of a police station in California, so you can imagine all the very interesting stories that she has when she comes and visits us, tells these stories. And she has this reoccurring story of people who have a warrant out for their arrest, who come into the police station with a complaint, and then they begin to complain to a police officer to such an extent that the police officer pulls their record and sees they have an outstanding warrant for their arrest and then arrests them. And you hear that and you chuckle and you say, you know, if someone's trying to avoid the police and they know they have an outstanding warrant, why would you go into a police station and then provoke a police officer and then be surprised when you get arrested? But doesn't all humanity live under the all-policing eye of God? And Romans chapter 1 tells us that all humanity knows, they just suppress this fact, but they know that there is a God who stands behind all things, who is perfectly just. And their conscience tells them that they have broken this law of God, that they have an outstanding warrant for their arrest. And the Bible tells us that all humanity will stand before this God and give an account. Yet apart from the Holy Spirit, humanity provokes God to wrath by not walking in the fear of God, by and large living life as though the awesome and holy presence of God has no serious bearing on their life. As though this God is a God of their own imagination rather than the God that Jesus warned about, who holds the keys of heaven and holds the keys of hell, and that's not really a God you want to gamble with. That's not really a God you want to redefine and pretend he's something other than who he actually is. A God who, when we die, we will either be judged by God who is a good judge. He's not a crooked judge. He is a good judge who will have to damn us for our sins rightly and justly, or a God who, because we have repented and run to Christ in faith and been forgiven of our sins, sees that we have been forgiven, sees that we have been clothed in the righteousness of God, and we are accepted forever into his heavenly eternal state. This is the God of the Scripture, and this is the God that Romans 1 tells us that all humanity knows exists, but they simply suppress it so they can live their own life. That is an eternally damnable gamble that no person should ever make. And I would say it's infinitely more absurd than someone having a warrant out for their arrest and walking into a police station. Because that's a temporary inconvenience. This is eternal. And this is the God that Mary worships. Psalm chapter 2 in the Old Testament says this: "Kiss or worship the Son, that he not be angry and you perish in the way." This is the Father saying, "What are you going to do with my Son? Here's my Son that I've sent who has died on your behalf. What are you going to do with him? Worship him, surrender him, yield your life to him. It belongs to him anyways before it's too late. And then you have to answer to me." And you know how parents defend their children. Imagine how much the Father defends his own Son who has died under his wrath to a person who has treated that as rather insignificant in their life. Well, the fifth truth that Mary wants to magnify, number 4 was God is merciful to the meek, those who walk in the fear of God. The fifth truth is God levels the lofty. God levels the lofty. Look at verse 51. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts and their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their throne. He has exalted those who were humble." This is not the perfume-scented, flowery language of a Hallmark card, right? This is showing that Mary is familiar with the imprecatory psalms, psalms of judgment. She's familiar with a God who takes holy delight in scattering the proud and dethroning the arrogant. God obviously pities those who die in their sins. He pities those who take their pride to the grave, but he also takes a holy delight in humbling them. And he humbles them either in this life, or ultimately they will be humbled ultimately when they stand before God at their death and finally at the great white throne judgment. But there is a delight that God takes in humbling the arrogant and the self-sufficient because it adorns the sovereign power of God. When God levels the arrogant, it's his way of magnifying and glorifying his sovereign power and saying, my sovereign power will never be tested and my sovereign power will never be toppled. And Mary loves this about God. And we all struggle with pride, of course, but I think the target here with Mary is the pride of unbelief. Those who take their pride, their resistance of God, their resistance to surrender their life to God, they take it to the grave. Recently, you might have seen it on the news, but recently, Chinese pastor Wang Yi was arrested in China. He was sentenced, along with his wife, to 15 years in prison. I think they have an 11-year-old child. And so you might be wanting to pray for them over this Christmas. They're going to spend Christmas apart. We just know they're in prison. Nobody knows where they are. And he actually, anticipating his arrest, he knew he was going to be arrested. He wrote this incredibly powerful letter. I posted it on my Facebook page, but it's easy enough to find online. It's about 5-8 minutes to read. Powerful letter where he explains faithful disobedience to the government. And there are segments of this letter that sound like the imprecatory Psalms, that is a stern and holy warning to the Chinese government of what happens when you mess with the Church of God. And sort of the long history that the church has of outliving its persecutors and the ultimate day of vindication. But it's just filled and intertwined with humility and submission to the government, encouragement to the Christians, and it reflects the spirit that Mary has right here in her Magnificat. And I wanted to read this section to you because I think it shows how the spirit that Mary has of a God who delights in toppling the prideful is fleshed out in modern-day terms in countries that, thank God, that we don't experience that kind of persecution. But listen to this. This is what Pastor Wang Yi writes. Moreover, I must point out that persecution against the Lord's church and against all Chinese people who believe in Jesus Christ is the most wicked and the most horrendous evil of Chinese society. This is not only a sin against Christians, it is also a sin against all non-Christians. For the government is brutally and ruthlessly threatening them and hindering them from coming to Christ. And there is no greater wickedness in the world than that. If this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, there has only been a 1,000-year church. There has never been a 1,000-year government, meaning the church will always outlive the government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power that is in the government. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that He would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead. So I have far more fear of God, who is the only one able to raise me from the dead. But what I really latched onto was the statement, those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels, and those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. That he serves a God who takes a holy delight in tearing down the prideful. And that makes me want to chase all pride out of my life. If God feels that way about the nauseating unrighteousness of pride and self-sufficiency, I don't want anything to do with it. And I want to begin to root all these things out of my life, because God levels the lofty. The sixth truth is that God feeds the famished. God feeds the famished. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, when he says rich, doesn't mean that rich people are evil. He's talking about self-sufficiency. Rich is short term for the person who, because of their riches, finds himself very self-sufficient. So in contrast to dethroning the prideful and self-sufficient, God loves to meet the needs of people, his children, who openly confess their hunger, openly confess, God, I need you. God, I don't have what it takes to satisfy me, to cleanse me of my sin, to resurrect me, to provide eternal. I don't have any of those things that are most important. I don't even have the ability to add 1 inch to my height, Jesus said. And I need everything from you. And those are the kind of people that God loves to lavish provision upon. And this is obviously not a promise that Christians will never starve. You read enough church history, you see in the London Tower alone, there were Christians who starved to death for months under persecution. And Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus apparently starves at the gate of the rich man's house. Remember that? But what ultimately happens? Poor man Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven and he's ultimately satisfied. And he's feasting at the table with God. And the rich man is the one who is introduced to eternal deprivation, eternal lostness in hell. And he's the one begging Abraham to send people back to his brothers and warn them of this place. And all that is just supposed to show that the heart of God, once again, loves to run to and meet the needs, not of the self-sufficient, but of those who say, God, I am needy. I'm as needy as I could possibly be. Provide for me. Provide for me in all these ways. And then the last truth that Mary magnifies is that God keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenant. And this is what makes everything turn. In verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Look at that. She sounds just like the Old Testament prophets. Out of remembrance of his own mercy, he does this for himself. He does this because he delights in himself. He knows he's merciful, and out of his own mercy, he's remembered Israel as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his descendants forever. So finally, Mary looks down the corridors of time, and she sees Abraham. Abram, that idol worshiper that God chooses, and God saves, and God rescues. And then he makes this covenant with him, this Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed with the gospel. And I'm going to bring this about through this frail little nation, Israel, the most afflicted people on the earth. And here, at their weakest point, the most fragile point, under the boot of Rome, God remembers Israel. He remembers them. And through this weak little insignificant nation and weak little insignificant Mary, he brings the Messiah who's going to bring blessing to the entire world. And Mary's realizing that. Now, there's no way that Mary understands everything that's going on. But Mary can feel the earth shaking beneath her feet. I mean, Mary knows that she is standing on the axis point of redemptive history. She knows that all the prophets and everything is converging to this one point. That all of history before her anticipated this point, and everything after is going to look back at this point, and she is standing right there on the fault line, and she can feel the power of God's redemptive plan quaking and coming together. Why? Because he's faithful. That's one thing to have a grand plan, but if God's not faithful and reliable, then oh well. But the fact that he has remembered his mercy, he's remembered his compassion to us. You know, when he dies on the cross and brings many sons and daughters to glory, he's looking ahead to the elect of God and he's saying, I'm dying for them. I'm dying for them by name. And so based upon that, God remembers his mercy and he is a covenant-keeping God. All these things flowing through Mary's mind. The last verse in verse 56, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months, that is to the end of her pregnancy, and then returned to her home. You think about Mary's life. Mary would see Christ born, obviously. She would see him grow up. She would see him die. She would be one of the women who would see the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. She would be there in Acts chapter 2, the 120, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. She would understand that that is a direct response to the exaltation on the side, to the right hand of the Father. And the nations are becoming now a footstool for the feet of the Christ whom I bore in my womb? I mean, Mary's understanding all this. And so she who is dead now speaks. And what does she say? She says, this tender little drooling Christ child has become the Lord and God of all. And so, to say the least, it makes the difference of eternity what we do with that Christ. Whether we just applaud Him as a noble historic figure, or whether we agree with the authoritative Scriptures and the Word of God, this is not a God to be patronized as a mere good teacher, but this is a God to be surrendered to and yielded to, for Him to become our elder brother and for us to become the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. So my prayer all week, and my prayer even now, is that if you're here without Christ, and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, maybe you made some sort of decision or got some kind of baptism when you were young, but it didn't change your life at all because it wasn't genuine. If you want God to radically change your life and to fulfill His promise that He makes all those who repent new creatures in Christ, that today you would hear the gospel message and you would repent and you would give your life to Christ and you would become a child, a forgiven child of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonders and the joy of the gift of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, with all the noise and distraction of the world that we are in, God, that You would easily cut through the mess and You would minister individually to hearts this morning who sit here and who are in desperate need of salvation. May they not desire to take another breath until they have given themselves fully and completely to You. For us who know You, God, I pray that we would determine with this new coming year to walk circumspectly and uprightly before You in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, caring very little about the opinions and thoughts of the world and only what the Christ who has been born, lived, and died and raised from the dead, what He thinks of us. In Jesus' name, amen.